The following message is tape number 2, entitled The Longed For and Feared. It is the second of a 5-tape series entitled The Treasures of Healing, Trouble, and Hope.
I would love, in the 4 days that we're together, to help you learn something about your own story, whoever you are, sufferer or lucky one. I'd like to help you connect your story with my story and with other people's stories and with the stories of the nations of this world and with the story of the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd be just delighted if some connections could be made between your story and the stories around you. It'd be a great shame if you were to be wasted by suffering. And an even stronger paradox, it would be a shame if your own suffering went to waste in a world that needs your suffering to be connected to it. Now that's going to take a little time, right? Your suffering should not be wasted, squandered. It's a treasure. And that's crazy, but it is a treasure. Anybody read the C.S. Lewis Tales of Narnia? Read them to your kids if you have kids. If your parents never read them to you, buy the set and read them. There are tales of fantasy about the imaginary land of Narnia. And I think the second or third to the last book is called The Horse and His Boy. I didn't read it backwards. That's the title of the book. It's a story about a couple of talking horses from the land of Narnia. And in this particular passage, the horses' names are Huynh and Bri. And it's the story about a girl named Aravis and a boy named Shasta. And the two talking horses who were from Narnia have been in another land, and they're trying to make a dangerous passage through another country on the way home to Narnia. And Shasta has also discovered that he is from Narnia. And Aravis, the girl, is also from Narnia. They're all trying to get back to this wonderful little country. And they're going through some very dangerous territory. And on this journey, they are attacked by a lion. And if you know the stories, you'll know that a lion and lions show up all through the tales of Narnia. They are attacked when they thought they were making good progress toward Narnia. One of the most terrible noises in the world, a horse's scream, broke from Huynh's lips. Aravis was stooping low over Huynh's neck and seemed to be trying to draw her sword. And now all three, Aravis, Huynh, and the lion, were almost on top of Shasta. Before they reached him, the lion rose on its hind legs, larger than you would believe a lion could be, and jabbed at Aravis with its right paw. Shasta could see all the terrible claws extended. Aravis screamed and reeled in the saddle. The lion was tearing her shoulders. Shasta, half mad with horror, managed to lurch towards the brute. He had no weapon, not even a stick or a stone. He shouted out idiotically at the lion as one would at a dog, "Go home! Go home!" For a fraction of a second, he was staring straight into its wide-opened, raging mouth. Then, to his utter astonishment, the lion, still on its hind legs, checked itself suddenly, turned head over heels, picked itself up, and rushed away. The story goes on, and then we read about a hermit who is taking care of Aravis and nursing her wounds. "Now, daughter, you may sleep when you wish," said the hermit, "for your wounds are washed and dressed, and though they smart, they are no more serious than if they had been the cuts of a whip. It must have been very strange for that lion, instead of catching you out of the saddle and getting his teeth into you, He has only drawn his claws across your back. 10 scratches. Sore, but not deep or dangerous. I say, said Aravis, I have had luck. Daughter, said the hermit, I have now lived 109 winters in this world, and I have never yet met any such thing as luck. There is something about all this that I do not understand, but if ever we need to know it, you may be sure that we shall. The story goes on, and then Shasta, all alone, is confronted by this lion, first by hearing its breath and feeling it. And Aravis complains to the lion that he's not had anything to eat and about his troubles. And then, I do not call you unfortunate, said the large voice. Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions, said Shasta. There was only one lion, said the voice. What on earth do you mean? I've just told you that there were at least 2 the first night, and there was only one, but he was swift of foot. How do you know? I was the lion. And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued. I was the lion who forced you to join with Aravis. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. I was the lion you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you. Shasta says, then it was you who wounded Aravis. It was I. But what for? Child, said the voice, I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. That passage continues into a wonderful fantasy of this lion and the exploring of these persons' stories. Now, I don't know how to help you with your story, but you have one. So what I just like to do is jump in with both feet to the topic of the evening, and that is this business of longing for and fearing the same things with reference to pain and suffering. And I've got 6 points, and I'll go on right through them until someone raises a hand, tells me to stop. And then we'll have a little interaction, and I'll get on through those. And if we have a little time at the end and you want to interact, we'll do that. Here are six things that go on as we long for contact with an understanding of suffering and at the same time are frightened to death of it and would avoid it at any cost. The first is facing up to our own suffering is inevitable. Viktor Frankl, with whom I studied at the University of Vienna for a year, talked about the tragic triad of human existence. He was a Jewish psychiatrist who lost his entire family at the Auschwitz concentration camp during the Holocaust. He only survived. He talks about the tragic triad of human existence as guilt, suffering, and death. No human being gets through life without confronting all three in one form or another. We all know that this is so, and still we fear it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to read books about it, and we don't want these birds flying in from Connecticut and talking about it here in our own hometown. We We would prefer to leave it be and cross the bridge when we have to, but not talk about it ahead of time. But if we are to endure, we all know in our heart of hearts, we should face this ahead of time if we can. In our heart of hearts, we know that if we are to endure it when it comes, to us or to those near to us, if we are to believe that God is God and that God is good, this must be faced sooner or later, sooner better than later. If we are to live in this world with the goings on of the everyday and remain sane, we have to somehow integrate and face and deal with the matter. And yet how we'd like to just leave it alone. Sooner or later, we come to it. Better to deal with it now. Some of us are prisoners of our past. We carry deep wounds and deep hurts which have never been healed, which control our attitudes and our behavior and the level of our hope. Others live in fear of the future, which is called anxiety. Fear of the guilt, fear of the past, often called guilt. Some of us live afraid all the time of what might happen to people I care about or to me. Wouldn't it be better to deal with it now and come to terms with it than to live in fright or in anxiety over time? We must sooner or later face up to our own pain, to the pain of those around us, and to the pain of a whole globe, which tonight is in agonies of all sorts in every place. Second point. That wasn't so long. Second point is that the American philosophy of happiness deserves a good swift kick in the rear. The American philosophy of happiness deserves a good swift kick in the rear. Should have had it a long time ago. You know what that philosophy is? Now, you know that what I'm telling you is true. We know that there's something wrong with the lessons we're learning from our society. And yet, we'd rather keep listening to those happy lessons than get at the truth which contradicts it. Here again, we long for it, and yet we don't want to go near it. The philosophy goes like this. Wander into any bookstore and find the self-improvement section. It's called the me generation. You'll find books about looking out for number one, assertiveness training, and goodness knows some of us need it. Assertiveness training is part of the same movement. We're in the middle of a cultural happiness kick, which tells you that happiness is your birthright. It's guaranteed you in the Constitution of the United States. Go for it. Go after it. It's yours. You should have it. We should all be happy, and so we engage in the pursuit. There are thousands, I'm not exaggerating, more than hundreds, there are thousands of books in the United States now on our bookshelves and in our libraries on how to improve your life. There are thousands of sex manuals on how to get more out of it, how to get more out of anybody else. Exploiting each other has become one of the things of our time, and we're not even aware that we're caught up in it. The counseling business is so full of patients and clients looking for happiness and trying to get away from husbands and wives and parents and children who have spoiled their happiness. And the way to take care of people who spoil your happiness is move on to somebody else who will make you happy. It's a big in thing now to do. Narcissism is rampant. We're a society looking out for each his own. Now, the Christian church isn't too far behind. We're mirroring, we're reflecting the culture in which we live. Just like, read the letter of Paul to the Christians at Corinth. The problems in the church were very similar to the ones that were in the town. That's because that's where the people lived and they were influenced by that. Turn on your television sets on Sunday morning to what one of my friends calls the Church of the Holy Trinitron. And you will find there, told by preacher after preacher, that God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be rich and affluent. He wants you to be victorious and full of joy every day all along the way. And go to the Christian bookstores, and what do you find? Self-improvement sections. Christian happiness sections in the Christian bookstores. And when you read the stuff, even though it's peppered with reference to Scripture, you'll find it's the same crass philosophy. God wants you to be happy. It's your right. Go for it. How to be happy though married. How to be happy even though you have children. All kinds of cynicism which kind of reflects the culture. There are even books that tell you Christians ought to have better sex than non-Christians. It's unbelievable. And it keeps pouring off the presses, mostly because paper never refuses ink. You're even told by some that God owes you happiness. God owes you freedom from pain and suffering and difficulty. And then the victorious Christian life. Now, we've gone on a kick about the victorious Christian life. You know what it amounts to? You read the literature, you listen to it long enough. What it amounts to is taking your old, sinful, self-centered life and trading it in on a nice, new, victorious Christian, self-centered life. And in the former life, what you thought about most of the time was your own unhappiness. And now in the new, victorious Christian life, what you think about most of the time is your own personal, individual happiness and victory. I got applauded once at Chick, only once, and it's when I said, "You take it. You keep your victorious Christian life. I'll take my life straight, because all I really want is a victorious Christian Savior, and I'll take the rest the way it comes." And high school kids broke out in applause. They know what I'm saying is true. Christ has not promised you happiness and peace and better sex than everybody else because you belong to Him. That's a line of baloney. There are even some Christians who rejoice in the victory of their faith day in and day out and never lift one finger to help a suffering human being across the street or in the next house or down in the gutter downtown or sitting right next to them in God's house on Sunday. I wouldn't have any respect for Almighty God if His agenda in being Lord of this world and of the universe was to make all of His creatures a little bit happy on the surface. I'd lose respect for Him if that were His only agenda. What Christ came to do was a lot tougher than that, and Peter Taylor Forsyth, many, many years ago, was talking about the difference between his time and the old days. And he must have been a little prophetic when he wrote these words. Our fathers had to assert grace in a Christendom which believed in law and reason. We have to do it in a world, even in a church, which believes chiefly in love and pity. Faith then was to see grace as love. Now it is to see love as grace. Then God's grace needed interpreting as love. Now God's love needs interpreting as grace. Then the cross needed interpreting by love. Now love needs interpreting by the cross. Faith is not the response to love. It is the response to grace. It is not Christian sympathy, but Christian repentance. When I read that, I thought somebody must have written that yesterday after being on a tour of the bookstores. There are a lot of good things in the bookstores, too. Third point. This is an affair of simple honesty. It's a matter of simple honesty, and it's very basic. But there's a big difference between talking about the truth and believing we know the truth and being truthfully related to the truth as a person. You see a difference? There are lots of people who know the truth, who mouth the truth, who have been brought up on the truth, who can articulate the truth. But there's another step, and that is when a human being becomes truthfully related to the truth that he or she confronts. And there's all the difference in the world. To know about the truth and be dishonestly related to the truth does one little good. Philip Yancey, who wrote Where is God When It Hurts, has an interesting thing that he found in G.K. Chesterton, the author. And in this same way, we fear to be related to the truth, and at the same time, paradoxically, we crave it. If only the truth could get through to us, and we to the truth, and be connected. Philip Yancey writes in his book, in this aspect of Christianity, G.K. Chesterton was made to say, the modern philosopher had told me again and again that I was in the right place, and I still felt depressed, even in acquiescence. He got down when people told him everything was fine with him. He was in the right place. He goes on, but I had heard that I was in the wrong place, and my soul sang for joy like a bird in spring. He heard that from the Christian faith. You're in the wrong place. He got depressed when modern philosophers told him he was in the right place. And his soul sang like a bird in spring when the Christian faith told him he was out of joint. He was in the wrong place and things weren't right. That was an experience of release for him. Is that paradox or what? And then Yancey continues, optimists had told him the world was the best of all possible worlds. But he couldn't accept that. Christianity made sense to him because it freely admitted that this is a stained planet. One may accuse the Christian doctrine of the origin of suffering, of being weak and unsatisfying, that it came as a result of man's aborted freedom. But at least, as Chesterton notes, the concept of a great but fallen world squares with what we know of reality. It's a matter of simple honesty and truth. If you find your spirits lifting while we talk about depressing things, don't be surprised. When the ring of truth is there, there's a different kind of response from us because we begin to become more truthfully related to the truth, which we've heard over and over and over again. Fourth point, there are only six, so we're going to make it. All suffering is connected. Now, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that the problems the neighbors are having and the little boy down the street with the fatal disease and the church member who's been stricken with cancer and the friends whose family is falling apart. We don't really want to know that those troubles are connected to us, especially when we're living in prosperity and good times. And yet, we crave to know that all of that has something to do with us. And especially we crave to know that when trouble comes to us, when we suffer, that somehow we're not as alone as we feel, and that it is related somehow to the suffering of others around us, and even in some mysterious and unimaginable way, to the suffering of Christ. We wish when we suffer we could know that it has something to do with something and isn't just for nothing. And I'm saying that all suffering is connected. My pain and my fear, though we have never met, most of us, is linked together with your pain and fear. any experience of a new assault upon me personally is connected to you who are assaulted and threatened from without or within. Here's a quick little autobiography. I lived a lonely childhood. I had my times of happiness, but mostly friendless. I learned somehow as a young boy to hate myself and to not appreciate what I was becoming or what I could do or the person that I was. Now, my life is, this is when people feel sorry for me when I tell them this stuff. I remember as a kid in elementary school, in third and fourth grade, feeling intense despair. Don't know how many kids then felt it. Now there are lots of little kids who feel despair. I felt it, and I remember it keenly at third grade, and before that, perhaps. I almost died from polio when I was 10 years old, though that was not a grief that I knew about because my parents kept it secret, and it was more their grief than mine. I didn't even know what was wrong with me. I entered a dark adolescence, which in my early 20s had brought me to the brink of suicide. I married Jan, hoping that that would help, and it made matters worse for a while. We got into an agonizing marital situation, and I was cocky because I had a marriage counselor's license before I had a husband's license, and I thought I knew all about it. And then we got into this horrible cycle of bringing out the worst in each other, and we're on the brink of lawyers and calling it quits within 6 months of marrying, despite the promises that we made at the altar. And then Jan has a miscarriage the first time, and a cesarean birth the second with Travis. And then Jess is born in a very difficult vaginal birth and spends the first 7 weeks of his life in an incubator at Yale New Haven Hospital, being fed by a tube down to his heart because he could swallow nothing. And he was anemic, and the only vein they could find for a blood transfusion was in the top of his head. And we didn't know it then, but his life was at risk. That riled up Jan's historical problem with ulcerative colitis and led to radical surgery for her. And on it went. And sometimes I wondered where it would stop. And what no one knows about are the secret haunting fears and desires that are in me, that frighten me, and yet that I long to have fulfilled. And all of this junk and garbage that I've spent too much time with, too much time on. It's helped me a lot to know that all of this is connected to the suffering of people around me, and that I was not to be wasted by those experiences. And now I am, in fact, trying to connect my story to yours. I'm trying to work out my story. Rather than eating my heart out over what happened to me and what didn't happen to me. And Jan has her own story. I've been close to it, but no one knows her story like she does. And no one knows my story like I do. My pain is connected with yours, and I even believe, get ready for a weird statement, I even believe that somehow, in the mysterious providence of God, I have suffered for you. And that perhaps some of you have suffered for me, connected to me as you have gone through that. For now we meet after the unfolding of my story. And your stories, we find that they're connected, though we never... The Jews who entered the gas chambers of the Holocaust seem so far away in place and time, especially from those of us who are younger. And yet all of that is somehow connected to us. If only we could find out how our individual personal stories do connect to that. We know there must be a link if we're part of the human family. But what is it? And all of that suffering of Christ through through the 3 years of his ministry. Finally bound to his cross. What has that to do with me and with my neighbor and with the Holocaust? Is there no connection that God will help us to make to piece this puzzle together? Hope and healing. What's happening here, you guys? Any idea? All right. Hope and healing, which we'll talk more about as we get farther in the series. Hope and healing are just as connected as the suffering part. But I'm talking about the suffering part right now. Suffering is an organic whole, and you've never been alone in it, though you were certain it was so. It's a chance also, and all of those who have suffered are connected to us. Henry Nouwen, the Roman Catholic writer, he was at Covenant Ministers meeting somewhere and spoke recently. He wrote in a book, "Healing means revealing that our human wounds are most intimately connected with the suffering of God Himself. To be a living memory of Jesus Christ, therefore, means to reveal the connection between our small sufferings and the great story of God's suffering in Jesus Christ, between our little life and the great life of God with us. By lifting our painful, forgotten memories out of the egocentric, individualistic, private sphere, Jesus Christ heals our pains. He connects them with the pain of all humanity, the pain He took upon Himself and transformed, to heal them. Does not primarily mean to take pains away, but to reveal that our pains are part of a greater pain, that our sorrows are part of a greater sorrow, that our experience is part of the great experience of Him who said, 'But was it not ordained that Christ should suffer and so enter into the glory of God?'" Flannery O'Connor, you kids been, are you still being asked to read Nathaniel Hawthorne's novels in school? I kind of hope so, but you probably wish not. I didn't like being made to read them. Nathaniel Hawthorne had an interesting experience in his life, which he hid at first from other people. Flannery O'Connor is a modern writer who was asked by the nuns who run the Our Lady of Perpetual Help free cancer home in Atlanta to come and write the story of a little girl named Mary Ann who died when she was 12 years old. She was a resident of the free cancer clinic in Atlanta. She was a stunted child, a grotesque appearing child due to her disease and dysfunctions. But the nuns thought she was a wonderful, spirited, cheerful, positive child and thought the story should be written for the benefit of other people. Flannery O'Connor never wrote the story, but she wrote about the incident. She began to research it and found out that there were 7 homes for cancer victims, free homes for cancer victims, all founded by Rose Hawthorne, the daughter of Nathaniel. She found out further that Rose Hawthorne had converted to the Roman Catholic Church and had become a nun before she founded the free cancer clinics. O'Connor also found that Hawthorne had written a story about visiting an awful place, a workhouse where the wretches of society were kept in England. And Hawthorne had written about some Englishman who visited this place in the third person. He wrote it about that Englishman who visited there. There was a wretched little deformed child. You could not even tell what sex it was, according to Hawthorne. And so he wrote this story about the Englishman who had a real hard time because he had kind of ice blood in his veins and could not show affection and could not be demonstrative, and didn't like even to look at the creatures in the workhouse he visited. Rose Hawthorne, Nathaniel's daughter, found the same story written in Hawthorne's private papers in the first person. And she discovered that the Englishman he had written about was in fact himself. You know what his problem was? He couldn't reach out. He couldn't let himself go to the poor and needy that he saw in the workhouse. The copy of the story she found reads like this. After this, we went to the ward where the children were kept, and on entering this, we saw, in the first place, two or three unlovely and unwholesome little imps who were lazily playing together. These are Hawthorne's own words. One of them, a child about 6 years old, but I know not whether a girl or boy, immediately took the strangest fancy for me. It was a wretched, pale, half-torpid little thing, with humor in its eye, which the governor said was the scurvy. I never saw, till a few moments afterward, a child that I should feel less inclined to fondle. But this little, sickly, humor-eaten fright prowled around me, taking hold of my skirts, following at my heels, and at last held up its hands, smiled in my face, and standing directly before me, insisted on me taking it up. Not that it said a word, for I rather think it was underwitted and could not talk, but its face expressed such perfect confidence that it was going to be taken up and made much of, that it was impossible for me not to do it. It was as if God had promised the child this favor on my behalf, and that I must needs fulfill the covenant. I held my undesirable burden a little while, and after setting the child down, it still followed me, holding two of my fingers and playing with them, just as if it were a child of my own. It was a foundling, and out of all humankind chose me to be its father. We went upstairs into another ward, and on coming down again, there was this same child waiting for me, with a sickly smile around its defaced mouth and its dim red eyes. The closing line is, I should never have forgiven myself if I had repelled its advances. When Rose Hawthorne found this written by her father, she became a nun. And this, she said, was the most beautiful thing her father had ever written. And she gave her life to the grotesquerie of our society and founded 7 free cancer clinics. Rose Hawthorne became Sister Alphonsa, and she thought these words the greatest her father had ever written. And now O'Connor makes a comment on this whole story. There is a direct line between the incident in the Liverpool workhouse and the work of Hawthorne's daughter and Mary Ann, the grotesque little child, who stands not only for herself, but for all other examples of human imperfection and grotesquerie which the sisters of Rose Hawthorne's order spend their lives caring for. Their work is the tree sprung from Hawthorne's small act of Christ-likeness, and Mary Ann is its flower. By reason of the fear, the search, and the charity that marked his life and influenced his daughters, Mary Ann inherited, a century later, the wealth of Catholic wisdom that taught her what to make of her death. Hawthorne gave what he did not have himself. This action by which charity grows invisibly among us, entwining the living and the dead, is called by the Church the communion of saints. It is the communion created upon human imperfection, created from whatever we make of that grotesque state. The sisters who composed the memoir about Mary Ann have told me that they feel they have failed to create her as she was, that she was more lively than they managed to make her, more gay, more gracious, but I think they have done it and done it well. I think that for the reader, this story will illumine the lines that join the most diverse lives and hold us fast in Christ. That just illustrates the connectedness of Nathaniel Hawthorne's problem. And his problem wasn't that he suffered a lot himself. His problem was that he hadn't suffered perhaps in some ways and couldn't let go. But look at the connection to Rose and then to Mary Ann, and on it goes. The communion of saints is what it's called. All suffering is connected. You are connected, whether you are carefree and painless or riddled with terrors, you are connected. Fifth point, this one will be much briefer. Dealing with this whole business isn't fun, but it's a way of loving. Dealing with this business isn't fun, but it is a way of loving. Some of you may have read a book by Sheldon Van Auken, which is called A Severe Mercy. It's the story of a marvelous and almost too good to be true love affair between him and his lover, whom he called Davy. And they married, and they were so much in love with each other that they made a couple of compacts or agreements together. One is that they should never have children. And do you know why? They didn't want anything interfering with this marvelous and heavenly affair between them, the affection that was between them. The other agreement that they made is that if either one of them should die, the other would follow immediately by suicide. Same reason. They wanted to be reunited immediately so that even death could not come between them. Well, as it turned out, Davy caught a terrible disease and, in fact, was dying as Sheldon Van Auken began corresponding with C.S. Lewis in England. Lewis, you know, married a woman who was dying of cancer when he married her, and he knew it. And when she died, he experienced all the grief that he felt there could be in the world. Perhaps that's why Van Auken wrote, you know, sufferers have a way of finding each other and helping each other. But when Van Auken was so afraid of losing his wife, and eventually did, the correspondence of Lewis got stronger and stronger and even scary. One of his letters said this to Van Auken from Lewis: "There's no other man in such affliction as yours to whom I dare write so plainly. And that, if you can believe me, is the strongest proof of my belief in you and my love for you. To fools and weaklings, one writes soft things. You spared Davy, very wrongly, the pains of childbirth. Do not evade your own, the travail you must undergo while Christ is being born in you. Do you imagine she herself can now have any greater care about you than that this spiritual maternity of yours should be patiently suffered and joyfully delivered? God bless you. Pray for me." Van Auken immediately writes, "After this severe and splendid letter, I loved Lewis like a brother and a father combined, because Lewis told him the truth about Van Auken's own affliction, and that now Christ was being born in him as he suffered this. It was a loving letter that Lewis wrote. When we help one another deal with this, when we help one another through this, it's a loving thing to do." I could give you pablum for 4 days. I could tell you everything's right and don't worry. What that means is, either I do not care for you, or I'm naive as the day is long. And if this is the working out of my own story, to share it with you and to connect it with you, I will know that there is affection in return if you receive the story and work on your story and let it be connected in small steps and small gains to all that is around us. Last point, there is such a thing, whether you believe it or not, as treasures of trouble. Whether you think so or not, there is such a thing as treasures of trouble. And it's a contradiction in terms. Treasures are things we value. Trouble is what we would try to get rid of at any cost. Now, I'm not worshiping pain. Some of you are going to think this guy is really hooked, and he wants us all to get into this. I'm as much a coward as anybody in the room when it comes to pain. I don't even accept it very well, especially when it's my pain or the pain of people I care a lot about. I don't accept it very well, and I'm a coward in the face of it. But there was a kid at Minnehaha, 16 years old, who came up and told me, I had a friend, 22 years old, I'm 16, and he just died a couple of months ago. And he said something when I went to see him the last time before he died that I had never been able to figure out, and some of what you're telling us is helping me a little. You know what the 22-year-old told him on a deathbed of cancer? Adam, I hope you get to live a life as full as mine. And football player Adam never could figure that one out because he felt so sorry for the guy who died. That's because Adam didn't understand his story. I spoke at the funeral of a 21-year-old kid who died, co-captain of the Swarthmore College tennis team. Cancer of the brainstem. Everything this kid had touched had turned to gold. A model kid. And then this terror struck him. I got to know him only in the last 4 weeks before his death. Would you believe the conversations I was having with him while his college friends and the family's friends were afraid even to come and see him because he didn't know what to say? They didn't know how to behave there. You know the conversations I had with Tim? And for that whole month, he never sank below. We had talks about what bothered him and what was the worst about this. And he said, you know what bothers me the most? He says, it's my friends and the people who know me who come into the hospital to see me, and they're awkward, and they don't know what to say. And he says, I know they don't understand. Do you know that he told me over and over again as he was dying that the thing that bothered him the most was that he felt so sorry for all these people who came into his room and didn't understand? He talked to me as though he had already entered another world. We talked about time and God and hope and faith and pain. And I knew I didn't understand his story, though it connected somehow with me. He asked me if I would speak at his funeral, though I had known him for 30 days about. You know what he asked me to do my best to tell the people who were at his funeral service? And I could hardly do it, and I don't think anybody there believed me. He wanted me to tell them that his story was victory, that he went in peace to his God and Father. And he says, try to tell them that they shouldn't be feeling sorry for me. Tell them that I feel sorry for them if they don't connect with the things that I have learned and the things that have touched me through my ordeal. Can you believe that? A 21-year-old kid, his life in ashes. And the last 2 weeks of his life, he spent thinking about all of his friends, and if only I could help them to understand my story. And he hardly got across. Remember that little conversation of Shasta with the lion? Then it was you who wounded Erebus. It was I. But what for? Child, said the voice, I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. I'll try to help you connect your story with itself, your story with mine and with those around you. I'll try to help you connect your story with the global suffering of humankind. And wouldn't it be great if we discovered a new link between our personal, private stories and the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's stand for a closing prayer. We'll discuss tomorrow night. Lord and Savior of us all, gather us in your strong arms of affection, and let our confusion melt away in the safety of your providence and sovereignty over us. Help us not to be afraid to approach our stories. Help us not to draw back in fear from the stories of others. And by your Holy Spirit, connect us, we pray, to you and to each other through the miracle of your grace and gospel. Unfold, we pray, for us in your own beautiful and understanding ways who we are and what we are about. And whatever it is that we have to do with one another, with our world, and with you, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.